No, Genesis 33. This is God's word that we read. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the woman and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "Why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. You'll see the heading, "A Real Christian," and then a question mark. When people say things like that, they say, "Oh, so-and-so's a real Christian." And you ask them, "Well, how do you know?" And they say things, "Oh, well, they're so good. They're so decent. They're so nice." But is that what a Christian is? Does Christianity have a monopoly on niceness? Of course not. That's not what Christianity is solely about. Christianity is about a relationship with God, about a relationship with Jesus, about how we expect God to accept us. That's what Christianity is about. But what's that got to do with Jacob? Well, we come to, in a sense, the climax of the Jacob and Esau story. The tension has been building for several chapters. Jacob, as we reminded ourselves, had stolen the blessing from his brother. He had run away and he had hidden with Laban, his uncle, 500 miles to the north, because Esau was breathing out murderous threats, threatening to kill Jacob. 20 years pass, and he's been heading for home for several chapters. And always the question's there, what about Esau? And the story writer has delayed telling us for several chapters, but now, just in the last chapter, we get word that Esau is coming and there's 400 men with him. And then this incident with God that we looked at last week happens. And we're delayed again in finding out what happens. But now we come back to this. Esau is coming. Jacob has, just before this, had split his family into two groups. He had hung back, and overnight he had been attacked, and God had come and he had wrestled with them, and they had sought to teach Jacob several important lessons that we saw last week. And Jacob has been starting to learn those lessons, and already, although he's now limping from his encounter with God, he's changed and being he's changed and changing, and he's out in front of the crowd this time. Last time he was hanging back, put everybody in front of him, and he stayed at the back so that he was furthest away from danger. But now he's changing, and we see in this chapter a very realistic picture of what a Christian is like. I want to make two introductory points, and then we'll spend most of our time on point three. The first thing that we see in the chapter is Christianity is not about how nice a person is. Following God, being a follower of God, is not primarily about how nice a person is. The sun's rising over Jacob. He crosses the river, he limps on ahead of his family, and he comes up over a rise, perhaps, and he sees spread out before him the tents of 400 men. How frightening must that have been? And yet, we see no sign of alarm here. We saw that last week, whenever he heard there were 400 men with Esau, he was in great fear and distress, but he's met with God, his trust is now in God, and he leads on. And what happens? As he goes to meet his brother, whom he last saw he had cheated, and his brother was out to kill him, his brother comes running, and he embraces him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and they weep. And it's a beautiful imagery here. In fact, the imagery is exactly the same imagery as whenever Jesus was painting the picture of the Father in the story of the prodigal son. It's the imagery of the Father running as well. It's beautiful. And Esau inquires about his family. He inquires about these gifts. He generously refuses the gifts. He invites Jacob and his family to come to his land and live with him. And you think, what a guy. Generous, forgiving, warm-hearted, big-hearted, gracious. Look at Jacob. You know, he starts out well in this chapter. But towards the end of the chapter, he falls back into the old ways again, the deceitfulness. And even at the beginning of the chapter, you see that old favouritism thing on the go again, where he sets out the family and he puts his favourites to the very back to be introduced last, to sort of everything building up to his beloved Rachel and Joseph. And you ask yourself, who's the nice guy in this chapter? Well, without a shadow of a doubt, it's Esau, by a mile. Esau's the nice guy. But Esau is about to walk off the pages of history, only to be met once more, really. We're going to read about his family tree, but then we meet him once more at the funeral of his father. And then we only ever meet him again in terms of references made to him in terms of God's judgment, in terms he's described as being godless Esau, and in terms of being a man that God did not love. In fact, he hated. So here's a reminder right from the off here that niceness and goodness and harmlessness don't qualify us as a Christian. That's not what makes a person a Christian. Christianity is not about some sort of self-help improvement scheme where we become a nice person. It's not just about doing the right things. Then the second place we see that Christianity is about something. It is about being right with God amidst the flaws. Now, that's actually far more helpful. We see Jacob. He's still flawed. He's not as bad as he was. He's met with God, and God has been changing him. And here he is out in front, complete contrast from the previous chapter. Here he is showing his humility, humbling himself before his brother. And yet there's still areas to be worked on. He's deceitful. The old habits rise up again. But yet he is the one whom God has set his love on and that God is rescuing. And the difference is that Jacob has a relationship with God. And Esau doesn't. Did you catch it when we read? It'd be hard to catch as we read through it, but you'll notice it if we go back over it again. Jacob has prospered. And he credits God with blessing him. He says twice, God has graciously given me all these. Whether it's his children or whether it's his flocks, he acknowledges God has done this for me. And he speaks of God in terms of forgiveness. He's just met with God the night before. He has realized that he could have been judged and wiped off the face of the earth, but yet he has seen God face to face and lived. And he knows that God has forgiven him and God has pardoned his sin. And whenever he sees Esau and Esau forgives him, Jacob can only think of it in terms of being forgiven by God. And again, he speaks to Esau of God. Now, whenever Esau speaks, equally prosperous, yet he never mentions God. And there's a little contrast being set up by the author here. And Esau is the self-made man. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't acknowledge anyone. And Jacob is the man who's been broken by God and who knows how much he needs God. Esau looks okay from the outside, but he's lacking at the core. He doesn't have this relationship. Jacob, on the other hand, looks battered and scarred and soiled and flawed from the outside, but inside he's on track. And that's Christianity. It's not primarily about the outward effect, but it's about an inner change that a relationship with God brings. And it works its way out then. It's like a piece of fruit. I see the EU this week have relaxed their laws on ugly fruit. We're allowed to have ugly fruit in the shops again. And that's maybe a good thing. You see this piece of fruit and it's not pretty. It's a bit deformed. And you cut it up and it's rich and it's succulent and it's tender and it's juicy and it's flavoursome. And then you have this other piece and it's perfectly formed. And you cut it up and there's this tastelessness. In fact, there's a mustiness to it and there's a decay inside it. That's Jacob and Esau. And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. We're so used to religion on this island. But religion and Christianity are two different things. Religion concentrates on the external. Christianity starts with the inside and works its way out. Religion is, in a sense, putting on a veneer, tidying up the outside rather than working on the inside out. And it's encouraging, this point, because all too often, if you're a Christian, you can look at yourself and think, I'm so flawed. But Christianity is about sick people going to God for help and God starting and working in them and God starting to put things right. And Jacob has done that. He's gone to God. And this has an explanatory power as well to people who aren't Christians. This isn't the case of be a better person. In fact, in many cases, someone who's not a Christian can be a better person than a Christian. Much nicer, much more pleasant. But it's not about the outside. A Christian is someone that is deeply flawed, but they're asking God to help them, to change them, and to transform them. Now, maybe you just haven't reached that point yet where it has worked its way out in many different areas, but it will happen. So a Christian is someone who has asked God to work from the inside out. They've given up working from the outside in. And then the third thing we see is that Christianity is belief lived out in real life. It's not just this internal thing that can't be seen. Now, some people think it is, and they say, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, and it's a personal, private thing, and well, and you look at their life, and you can't see any evidence at all. But if you watch long enough in a genuine Christian, you will see change starting to happen. It will happen. Because whenever you ask Jesus to forgive you your sins, he doesn't just forgive, he comes to transform. And Jacob is like every Christian. He's not what he should be, but he's also not what he was. His meetings with God are changing him. And there's three areas here we want to learn from the chapter where Christianity has to work itself into our lives. First of all, put your wrongs to right. Put your wrongs to right. We see Jacob doing that. Jacob grievously wronged Esau. He stole his birthright. He stole his blessings. And here he comes eager to put things to right. So in the last chapter that he actually is the one who initiates this meeting. He's travelling back and he's coming in a way that means that he has to come near Esau's territory. He could have avoided Esau, but he's determined to repair the wrong done. We see it in his words and in his gestures. He's seeking to undo the wrong of the previous years. And there's different steps that he takes. We see his humility. He bows down 7 times to his brother. He doesn't justify himself. He doesn't say to his brother, look, I know I did wrong, but actually you were at fault too because you sold the birthright and you shouldn't have done that. And not only that, you knew that it was mine, but then why did you team up with Dad to try and get it for yourself again when you knew that it was mine? He doesn't do that. He humbles himself. You see it in his language. He's continually calling Esau my Lord, and he's referring to himself as his servant. There's a humility here. And there's an honesty. Verse 8, Esau asks him, what are all these animals for? And he says, I'm trying to find favour in your eyes. He just says, straight out, I said, I'm trying to find favour. In fact, the word used here is grace. It's this word that means undeserved favour. The Hebrew word, in fact, a third of the times that it's used in the book of Genesis are in this chapter. Jacob is desperately seeking grace. Grace is undeserved mercy, undeserved favour, undeserved kindness. And there's an honesty there. There's an honesty there. He's coming seeking this undeserved kindness. In fact, that's how we come to God. We've got to come to God and say, we don't deserve your mercy, your kindness. But I'm coming asking for it. And there's an honesty here in Jacob. And then the third step that he does, he pursues reconciliation with his brother. He says, please accept. He wants to repair what he's done. He wants to repair the wrong that he did in the past. He wants to make restitution. And he's not going to be put off by Esau. And eventually, he uses a word that they've been tiptoeing round. Jacob has said, please accept my gift. And Esau says, no. And then Jacob says, no, please accept. And he uses a word now that is going to awaken the memories. It's going to bring things to the surface. And he says, literally, the NIV translates it, my present. But literally, it's my blessing. Please accept my blessing. That's the Hebrew word used here in the original language. Please accept my blessing. Do you see what he's doing here? This is not just any gift. This is that which I stole, Jacob is saying. Will you take it back? I'm bringing it back to you. I want you to accept it. This is a man looking for forgiveness. He's making restitution. And whenever Esau accepts it, Jacob's so delighted, he compares it to the forgiveness that he had felt the night before, or the few hours before, whenever he had met with God and been spared. And he says, seeing your face, now that you've accepted my gift, is like seeing the face of God. He had experienced that forgiveness the night before from God, and now he experiences it again from his brother. And whenever Esau accepts it, the custom of the time was when you accepted this gift of restitution, in accepting it, you were saying all is forgiven. And that's why he doesn't reciprocate. That's why he doesn't say, well, here, you've given me this. Let me give you stuff. This isn't a swapping of presents. This is a putting to right of something that was wrong. You see Jacob's determination to put to right his wrongs. It's not sufficient to gloss over them with sort of a long lost hug and weeping. He digs so that the issue can be dealt with, never to be raised again. And If you're a Christian, then this is something that we may find ourselves having to do. Well, find ourselves maybe having to do it at the start of the Christian life. People that we've hurt, people that we can't look at straight in the eye, weighs heavily on our conscience. And here is a way that our belief works itself out in practice. To go to them and say, look, I've wronged you. Those same steps with humility, with honesty, asking for forgiveness and pursuing it. And not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but even in the Christian life, there's times we get it wrong and we hurt fellow Christians or people who aren't Christians. And there needs to be reconciliation. Is there someone you need to be reconciled with? Maybe it's family or wider family, or someone in church, or someone in work, or an acquaintance, someone that we've quarrelled with or we've had words with. Let me say, don't be put off by them saying, it doesn't matter, brushing it aside. Say to them, no, I did wrong, and I want your forgiveness. That's what Jacob does here. That's what Jacob does. He doesn't let Esau just gloss over it. And we need to go humbly and honestly seeking grace and indeed making restoration where possible. And there's encouragement to do that here. Do you see this? Do you see the encouragement? Jacob goes to Esau and he's determined to put things to right. He doesn't know what Esau is going to do, how he's going to react. But startlingly, this man reacts in the most amazing way. And what has happened? God has gone before. God has smoothed the path. God has dealt with Esau's heart in some way so that he is favourable to Jacob. And Jacob finds out that when we set out to honour God by letting our beliefs work out in practice, that God honours those who honour him. So put your wrongs to right. And the second thing we're to do is we're to put God first above family and anything else. Put God first above family and anything else. There's a new danger for Jacob here. A new danger lurks. Esau is now appeased. He's delighted. He urges Jacob to come to Seir and settle in. As we've seen, Jacob was commanded by God to return to Canaan, to Bethel. That's a different country from where Esau lived in Edom. And God is at work in Jacob's life. There's still much that's flawed. But God has been bringing together the elements of his great promise. Promised land, promised family, promised blessing. And now these three are coming together. Jacob and his family are coming and they've been blessed and they're coming back to the land. And that's a critical moment. And Big Brother has no interest in the things of God. His wives, if we remember back several chapters, are godless women. Remember, Isaac sent, one of the reasons he sent Jacob away was to find a wife from people who knew about the true God. And this Esau, who has little time for God or no time for God, inviting Jacob and his wives and his kids to come and stay with them. And the danger is of Jacob being diverted away from returning to the land God had promised, but of settling also in amongst people that didn't care for God, who would not be good spiritually for him or his family. And it's his own flesh and blood. What'll he do? Well, Jacob, he makes the right decision, but he makes it in the wrong way. He does make the right decision. He says, I'm not going back with you. But he makes it in the wrong way. He still has much to learn. He still has flaws, and he fudges this. He mixes the truth with misdirection. And he says, oh, we're slow-moving herds. And oh, that's true. And then he says, well, we'll... And he gives the impression, we'll follow on. Although what he actually says is, I'll come to you. Doesn't make any promise about his family. But he's giving the impression that they're going to come on. And then he heads off in the opposite direction. Seir was south, Succoth was north. So here he is, heading off in the opposite direction. It's the old Jacob again. What should he have said? He should have said, look, I am under oath to God to return to Canaan. That's what I have to do. It was right to separate, but it was wrong to lie. And yet it would have been nice to have settled down with Esau, the children growing up together, the cousins playing and having fun. But no. Their lives are going in two different directions. One is becoming increasingly a God-centered man. One is becoming increasingly a godless man. A man who lives without God. And the two can't stay together. And Jacob correctly puts God first above anything else. And that's a priority that we need to grasp. If our belief is what it is, then it has to work itself out in this way. He has a new family. He has a higher allegiance. And you, if you're a Christian, have a new family and a higher allegiance. That's not saying that we have to cut all ties. We're not saying that. But there are situations and circumstances, maybe with people that we have been acquainted with, or maybe people we work with, or maybe situations we find ourselves in that are no longer healthy for us to be there. And we have to say, no, I've got to follow my new allegiances. I've got to put God first. And there may well be issues. It might even come down to families, where our family want us to do one thing, and we know God's way is different, and are we going to put God first? Or maybe issues in work. Are we going to put God first? Where's our priority? Does our belief work itself out in practice? And here's an application as to how we do it. If you're a Christian, will you do what I know I've done? What I see Jacob doing, he fudges it. He misses an opportunity for witness. Have you done that? Where somebody has said, well, why don't you do this? And you go, oh, that's just not something I like doing. No, that's not the real reason. The real reason is, well, look, I'm a Christian and God has said that that's not a good thing to do. We kind of fudge it and we leave God out of it. And just like Jacob did, we find ways to de-Christianize our response. And we shouldn't. We should explain gently, clearly, lovingly, why it is we do what we do and why it is we live how we live. Then the third aspect that we see here of belief working itself out in practice is that we need to press on in complete obedience. We need to press on in complete obedience, or persevere in complete obedience. Do you see Jacob here? Come to the end of the chapter, we find him. What's he doing? He settles in Succoth. Now, he was told to go most likely to Bethel. He's certainly told to go to Canaan, and the implication we'll see is that he was told to go to Bethel. But he doesn't settle there. He settles in Succoth. In fact, he doesn't just stop there overnight. He builds himself a house, we read, and cattle sheds. Now, Robert knows that when you're building sheds, you're settling in for the long term. But that's what he's doing here. He's not where he's meant to be. And then after some time, he moves to Shechem. And again, that is not where God told him to go. There's sort of three clues to this in chapter 31, verse 13. God identifies himself as the God of Bethel. And he says, I want you to return. Now, that's not abundantly clear that he was to return to Bethel. But then in chapter 34, we're going to see next week that things go horrendously wrong at Shechem. They're disastrously wrong. And then in chapter 35, verse 1, God says, go up to Bethel and settle there. So it seems if Jacob, he's been obedient in not going with Esau, but he hasn't persevered in obedience. He hasn't pressed on. And we can settle for less than complete obedience at times in our lives. God says, no, don't be a half-hearted follower of me. It's got to be a wholehearted following. It's not just enough to not do the wrong thing. He didn't go with Esau, but he didn't do the right thing either. So we need to press on in our obedience. It's something that's so easy to do, and we can come through a spiritual battle, a tough time, and we don't press on. We settle down. We take a break. We settle at Succoth or at Shechem, and we need to press on in obedience. We're not to settle for less than God has commanded. And it maybe didn't seem much. After 500 miles, he was maybe only 30 or 40 miles off his destination. He wasn't a big kick in the teeth off this whole direction, off Bethel. But he was far enough away for it to be dangerous. And that can happen in our obedience. The journey wasn't finished yet, and neither is our journey, and it's not over until we're home. Old habits need to be broken and changed. You know, somebody said to me the other day, well, I'm just too old to change. I think, hold on a minute. That's not what the Bible says. We're always to be growing in Christ-likeness. Our beliefs must be lived out in our lives, lest we dishonour our Saviour. Now, if we were to stop there, you may well go away from here thinking, right, I've got to try harder. But it's not really just about trying harder. You might last a day or two at trying harder. You might be able to go to one or two people that you need to be reconciled with. But what about somebody? It's too hard. Well, how do we deal with this? And finally, I just want to look at this. Christianity is about looking to Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the true and better Jacob. You see, we can't do this. We can't do this without first going to Jesus, because to do those three things requires an internal change. In fact, we do it the same way that that Jacob went to Esau. We need to go to Jesus, and we need to go in humility. We need to admit our faults, and we need to ask him. In this case, we can't make the restitution. We can't pay. We've got to ask him to pay for us so that we can be accepted. We come, in a sense, to God the Father, and we don't bring our own gifts, but we bring what Christ has done. And once we've done that, we still need to keep our eyes fixed in Jesus, so we'll do this. He's the true and better Jacob who bought reconciliation for us. He advanced at the head of the line with his people behind him, not to face the smiling face of an Esau, but to face the angry face of his father. And he did it for you and for me. He humbled himself. He sought grace and favour. He made restitution so that we could be accepted. And as you, if you're a Christian, as you look at what he did for you, you will find the help and the strength to do that to others, to become reconciled to others. You remember the parable Jesus told? He told the parable about the unmerciful servant who had been released from a huge debt and promptly went out and collared a man who owed him a few pennies. He had taken his eyes off what had been done for him. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus and see what Jesus has done for us and how we have hurt and grieved and offended God and how he, at great cost, has been reconciled to us, that'll help us as we look at others that we need to be reconciled to. Not only that, when you're going to be reconciled to somebody, it's humbling. But where does our honour lie? We don't keep our pride in ourselves. So what odds if we have to humble ourselves? Our honour, our prestige is found in God's opinion of us, not in other people's. Not in our opinion of ourselves. And when we'll forget that unless we fix our eyes on the cross and realise that it's only because of Jesus that we are worth anything. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who not only brought reconciliation, but he's the true and better Jacob who put God's way above his way, as it were. Who put God's plan above his own personal preferences. Who put his obedience to God above even his obedience to his own earthly family. He did that so that you and I could become part of his family, so that we could belong. And if we are going to have a sense of priority, that God's way is the way that is to be first above all other ties, we're not going to be able to manage that if we just try hard ourselves. We need to look at the cross and see Jesus, the true and better Jacob, putting his priority on God's ways. It's not my will, but yours be done, so that you could be part of his family. When you keep your eye on that, you see the price that was paid to bring you in. You understand then why he has to be put first. We'll not get it unless we keep our eyes fixed on the cross. And Jesus is the true and better Jacob who obeyed through to the end. He didn't settle in here with a half obedience. He obeyed fully and was obedient to death. And it's only if we see what he did for us that we can be obedient like he was. It's only when we know that for ourselves, when we see what Christ has done, and we ask him to do it for us, and then we ask him to do it in us, that we can live this way. We can't do it ourselves. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. When we grasp who Jesus is and what he's done, we will want to live for him. We put our trust in him. We keep our eyes on him. We'll want to live it out in practice to be reconciled to others, to put God first and to obey rigorously. And that's what a real Christian is. It's someone who grasps what Jesus has done, someone who relies on it, someone who looks to live it out so that the transformation can be seen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jacob, the fact that you love Jacob. Because we're so much like Jacob. We're flawed. We have done wrong, and we have offended not just people, but we have offended the great and the mighty God. And we're not acceptable to you. And yet you have provided a way in which we can be accepted. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has made restitution for us, for we couldn't make it. We thank you that he is the one who faced the wrath that was ours, so that we could see the loving face of God the Father. Father, we thank you for Christ, who put not his own interests first, not even his own physical family ties first, but put his obedience to you first, so that we could belong. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was obedient right through to the end. And Father, we pray, we thank you that he's not just simply an example, but he's the Saviour who comes and rescues us and transforms us to make him like himself. Father, I pray that you would make us more like him. Whether we need to start that journey, whether we need to just keep going on that journey, we pray that you would help us in both these ways to trust more in Jesus and to keep our eyes fixed on him all the more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.